It's Christmas season, the most wonderful time of the year. It's easy to get busy shopping and wrapping and baking and forget that we celebrate because of the gift given through Mary more than 2,000 years ago. So thank you for putting your Christmas preparations on pause for a little while and joining us today. If you are a regular Dayspringer, welcome home. If you are new to Dayspring, the people watching with you want you to feel like you've come home as well. And now, thanks to the coronavirus, it doesn't matter where you live. People all over the place, not just in Salem and Kaiser, are glad to be worshiping with you. We believe there is nothing more important than your spiritual journey. And we are committed to helping you discover what it looks like to follow Christ in this day and age. If you have any questions or want to learn more about us as a church, please explore our website at dayspringfellowship.com. I'm Chris Voigt, lead pastor at Dayspring. I'd love to connect with you if you have questions about today's message or about the next steps in your spiritual journey. If you want more information about Dayspring and getting connected into our community, I'd be glad to help you do that as well. For today's service, you can find study questions and notes in the resources section of our website. And now, let's join our service already in progress. Well, we started thinking about Christmas a little earlier than usual in our house this year. Dee Dee found this Little People Nativity set, and since Avery already has a whole city of little people, it made sense to introduce her to the real meaning of Christmas using them. When we gave it to her, her eyes lit up with excitement as we told her about each of the characters. She calls Jesus, baby Jesus is born, every time. It's never Jesus or baby Jesus, it's always baby Jesus is born. She likes to take the cart that the donkey pulls and put baby Jesus is born in his car seat so that he can go on a ride. The wise men brought baby Jesus is born gold, myrrh, and frankincense. You heard me correctly, frankincense. Oddly, since I've never seen frankincense, it makes about as much frankincense to me as it does to her. Saint Francis of Assisi is credited with creating the first nativity scene way back in 1223. He wanted to spotlight the meaning of Christmas, which even then was drifting toward materialism. I'm not sure how he would have felt about the little people version that plays away in a manger when you push on the angel at the top. That probably also explains why I think in the Duomo in Florence, Italy, the nativity scene on display has, or had, since I saw it 20 years ago, the Pope bowing down to baby Jesus. Now, I can see putting the three kings in the manger scene, even though scholars recognize that it was about 2 years before they arrived, and we don't really know how many kings or magi actually came. We just know that three gifts are listed in the Bible narrative. Oh, and I guess Jesus wouldn't have still been in a manger any longer. But I get including them in the nativity. The Pope at the first Christmas, though, I think not. If you think about it, we really don't know that many of the actual details surrounding the birth of Christ. The Bible just gives us a broad outline. Authors, filmmakers, hymn writers, Sunday school teachers, pastors, parents, our own imaginations have blended what we actually know and what we've imagined until it can be hard to separate truth from speculation. Historically, much of the focus has been on Mary, the young mother of Jesus, probably because the Bible says the most about her, and not just at Jesus' birth, but throughout his life and ministry. On the other hand, we know very little about his adoptive father, Joseph. There really isn't much to go on in the pages of the Bible, which could lead us to wrongly assume that he didn't have much influence in the story of Jesus. But as we're going to see in these weeks leading up to Christmas, nothing could be further from the truth. At this Christmas, with the help of author Adam Hamilton, we are going to lean into Joseph, his life, and his role in the birth and life of Jesus. We're going to start with what we know from the pages of Scripture and then read between the lines and, yes, maybe use a little of our imagination to connect the dots as we seek to uncover some valuable lessons for us this holiday season. Though there will be something for everyone in Joseph's story, it is also likely to connect deeply with fathers, husbands, stepfathers, grandfathers, and even men who mentor others. So, if you have your Bible, open it to the book of Matthew. It is the first book in what we call the New Testament. Everything that came before Matthew in the Old Testament set the stage for this moment. Everything has always pointed to Jesus, the Savior of the world. Of the four Gospels, only Matthew and Luke give us the story of Jesus' birth. Luke tells it from Mary's perspective. Matthew gives us Joseph's. After the birth of Jesus, there are only a couple of references to Jesus' parents and Jesus being Joseph's son later in the Gospels. Matthew opens with Jesus' paternal genealogy, which is really Joseph's genealogy, Jesus by adoption. Luke 3 gives us Jesus' maternal genealogy all the way back to Adam. And on both sides, Jesus is descended from King David. So let's pick it up at the end of the genealogy in verse 18. I think we can skip the tongue twister of names. However, if you'd like to remind yourself of their significance, the messages from our Matthew series are still on our website. And the first message in that series covers this genealogy pretty well. Verse 18, this is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph. But before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, to whom she was engaged, was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, the angel said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. When Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife. But he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born. And Joseph named him Jesus. That's it. In the next chapter, we know that God speaks to him in a couple of dreams. But that's the most we get about Joseph. The early church, beginning in the second century, began to fill in the gaps about Jesus' childhood and parents by writing what scholars call apocryphal gospels. Apocryphal gospels. Apocrypha is a Greek word meaning obscure or hidden. You might have heard about the biblical apocrypha that are included in Catholic versions of the Bible. Apocrypha simply means that we don't really know whether something is true or not, which is why our Bibles don't include these books. We just don't know with certainty whether they are true accounts of what happened. The four Gospels included in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written in the second half of the first century, between 65 AD and 90 AD. The apocryphal Gospels came much later, the earliest around 150 AD, on up to the 5th century. They are usually attributed to a New Testament person, James, Mary, Peter, or Thomas, but they were written long after these people had died. Many of the stories in the apocryphal Gospels don't align with what we know to be true of the character of Jesus as he's presented in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. However, it is also possible that these apocryphal gospels captured some of the historical traditions that were handed down by the first century church, but not included in the four biblical gospels. For example, the infancy gospel of Thomas, written about 150 AD, contains a collection of stories that are supposedly about Jesus' life from ages 5 to 12, including the story we know from Luke about Jesus being accidentally left behind in Jerusalem when he was 12. It contains a larger role for Joseph than we see in the biblical gospels. We see Joseph sending Jesus to school to be educated, which wouldn't have been common for the son of a carpenter. It tells of Joseph attempting to discipline Jesus by grabbing his ear, as well as teaching him to use his powers wisely. You can probably see how even these short descriptions might make us question their authenticity. Since Jesus lived a sinless life, would Mary or Joseph ever have had to discipline him? And if the wedding in Cana is his first miracle, what powers would Joseph have been teaching him to use wisely? It's not like Jesus was the neighborhood Spider-Man solving crime and helping little old ladies cross the street. Another apocryphal work is the infancy gospel of James. It was supposedly written by the half-brother of Jesus around 150 AD, which is unlikely since he would have been around 150 years old at the time. This is the same James who did give us the book of James in the New Testament, written much earlier. The infancy gospel of James gives us the earliest account of Mary's birth, her childhood, and an account of Joseph's age when he married Mary. In this version of her life story, Mary was raised by priests in the temple courts from age 3 to age 12. At that time, the priest sought a husband for her from the widowers of the house of David, thinking that Mary could be cared for by a husband as a father might care for a daughter. As these widowers gathered, an elderly Joseph was given a rod, and out of that rod, a dove sprang forth and landed on his head. Other versions say flowers bloomed out of the rod. Either way, the priest knew Joseph was the guy chosen by God to be Mary's hubby. This account is the earliest that depicts Joseph as an elderly widower. And then as we read about Jesus' brothers and sisters in the biblical gospels, they would be Joseph's children from his first marriage. Just reading the story in Matthew or Luke, we wouldn't necessarily get a picture of an elderly widower. This account could be true. What we are given in the Gospels doesn't have enough detail to dogmatically say it isn't true. But our Western minds generally jump to a more romantic picture of their betrothal. In ancient Israel, a girl was considered to be a woman upon her first menstrual cycle, and she was married off shortly after. That would make Mary 13 or 14 when she got married, and we picture Joseph just a little older. Boys were required to have apprenticed under their father and be able to support themselves and the family before they were married. In this case, Joseph could have been 14, 15, or 16-ish when he and Mary married. The story of Joseph as an older widower is the story that took hold in the church. In the 6th century, a document titled The History of Joseph the Carpenter was put together outlining the traditions of the Holy Family. In it, Joseph was 90 years old when his first wife died, leaving him with 6 children to raise. In my mind, wouldn't the children of a 90-year-old be middle-aged by then? I mean, they certainly would have already been raised by that point, but that's just my own thinking. The document goes on to say that a year after his first wife's death, Joseph was chosen to become the husband of Mary. 2 years later, during their betrothal period, in which they were regarded as married but couldn't yet consummate the marriage, Mary became pregnant. It was then at 93 years old that Joseph married her and Jesus was born. Then Joseph died at the age of 111 when Jesus was 18. Now, whether this story is true or not, you can see how it supported the idea that Mary was a virgin her entire life, that she never consummated her marriage to Joseph. By the 4th century, this view was the common belief and is, even today, the official doctrine of the Catholic Church. But they aren't or weren't the only ones. Eastern Orthodox churches agreed. Martin Luther and most Protestant reformers agreed. Even John Wesley, 18th century founder of the Methodists, believed this version of the story. Today, most Protestants reject the idea that Mary was a lifelong virgin or that Joseph was an elderly widower. We view Joseph as a young man and Jesus' half-brothers and sisters as the other children of Joseph and Mary, not Joseph's first wife. That view makes the most sense to me, but then I also don't believe that Mary was a virgin her entire life. But the biblical gospel story allows for either of these views. Just for fun, you might want to look at the nativity scenes in your Christmas decorations to see if you can tell how old Joseph is. Some of you will find an older Joseph, and some of you will find a younger Joseph. Now, later on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus returns to his hometown of Nazareth, where we find him teaching in the synagogue. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 54, says, "He returned to Nazareth, his hometown. When he taught there in the synagogue, everyone was amazed and said, 'Where does he get his wisdom and the power to do miracles?' And then they scoffed. 'He's just a carpenter's son. And we know Mary, his mother, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. All his sisters live right here among us. Where did he learn all these things?' And they were deeply offended and refused to believe in him." Mary is named, because Mary is named along with Jesus' brothers. Sorry, ladies, they left out his sisters' names. But Joseph is only referred to as a carpenter. Scholars believe that Joseph had already died. The reference to his father's profession is aimed at discrediting Jesus. He's just a lowly carpenter's son. In Mark's gospel, they refer to Jesus himself as a carpenter, not the son of a carpenter. What that tells us is that Jesus likely worked with Joseph in his shop and then on his own until his ministry began at about the age of 30. The Greek word translated as carpenter is tekton, T-E-K-T-O-N, tekton. It is most commonly means someone who works with wood. Wood was in short supply in the area where Jesus grew up, and most houses were built of stone or mud bricks. So though a tekton could be a house builder, there was another different word in Greek for stonemasons. Someone who worked with wood would have made doors and shutters for houses, but just as likely a tekton would build furniture along with farm implements, tools, and yokes for oxen. The Greek word for a master builder is architekton, which is where we get the word architect. As a master craftsman, an architekton usually had others working for him. Joseph is described simply as a tekton, not an architekton. Justin Martyr, a leader in the early church, wrote a document in which he says that Jesus was in the habit of working as a carpenter when among men, making plows and yokes. Unlike some of the other apocryphal gospels, Justin Martyr is considered to be a trustworthy source. His words deepen the meaning of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy, carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." I can picture him working on a yoke as he said these words. Now, what does it tell us about God that he chose Joseph to be Jesus' earthly father? to raise Jesus as his own son? Why didn't God choose a priest, a scholar, a doctor, or a lawyer, even an architecton? Well, 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, in the little town of Bethlehem, God sent the prophet Samuel to anoint another young man to be Israel's next king. God didn't choose the oldest son of Jesse, the strongest or the most handsome. He picked the forgotten son, the youngest and scrawniest, the one left out in the fields watching o'er the flocks by night. Well, by day in this case. I have too many Christmas carols running through my mind these days. God tells Samuel, the Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God is still in the business of choosing the unlikeliest of heroes to carry out his plans and purposes. Whether Joseph was young or old, his heart is what qualified him to be the earthly father of the Savior of the world. Fathers play an important role shaping our lives, for better or worse. Some of us have had the privilege of a powerful, positive influence. Others, a difficult and painful one. Most of us, somewhere in between. Psychologist Paul Vitz writes that a child's psychological representation of his father is intimately connected to his understanding of God was assumed by Freud and has been rather well developed by a number of psychologists, especially psychoanalysts. What he is saying is our understanding of God, our relationship with God, is shaped in part by our dads. They give us an earthly picture of God. If we have a healthy relationship with our earthly father, it's easier to have a good relationship with God. On the other hand, it is also true that if we have a dysfunctional relationship with our earthly dad, it is harder to have a good relationship with God. We see God through the lens of our earthly father. Only 16 verses in the Bible mention Joseph by name. 16. But his influence arguably extends much further than those 16 verses. Clearly, Jesus had a great relationship with his heavenly father, and perhaps, writes Adam Hamilton, that points toward the kind of relationship he had with his earthly father, Joseph. When Jesus told his followers to address God as Abba, a word that means something like dad, I wonder if he was also telling us that he saw in Joseph the heart and character of God. On this side of heaven, we'll never really know the impact of Joseph's life on his adopted son, Jesus. There just isn't enough information to paint a complete picture. But we can probably learn more about him by looking at the kind of man Jesus became. We don't know how it worked to be fully God and fully man when Jesus was a child. We don't know what he knew about his future when he was 6. We do know that he received the Holy Spirit, as we think of him, when he was baptized by John the Baptist at the beginning of his ministry, though that doesn't mean the Spirit wasn't upon him his entire life, like the Spirit came upon prophets, judges, and kings of old. Now, clearly, at the age of 12, his command of the Old Testament scriptures astounded those who taught in the temple, which means that someone made sure Jesus was taught those scriptures. If we look at the life of Jesus, it appears then that Joseph was intentional about teaching and modeling for Jesus who God is and what God's will was for his life. Maybe as he sat on Joseph's knee or worked with him in his carpentry shop, Joseph would have passed on godly values to help deepen his character and prepare Jesus for his life in ministry. In no way does that diminish his mother's role in his life, but that's a different message for a different time. Which brings us to those who are fathers and grandfathers, uncles and mentors, And of course, mothers and grandmothers and aunts, because though we've focused on the father's role today, we all know that women also play an important role. Even those who don't have children, my impact, nieces and nephews, younger people at work, Sunday school classes, or the kids in the youth group. Looking at your life, what will be your legacy? What will you have passed on to those God brings into your orbit? What picture of God does your life convey to others, whether you teach it intentionally or just it just rubs off? None of us has been asked to raise the Messiah, and that's probably a good thing. Think of the pressure to get it right. But that doesn't mean we're off the hook or should waste our influence. What does your life say about baby Jesus is born every day? Next week, we'll continue to look at the Christmas story through the eyes of Joseph. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of Jesus. We so celebrate the precious gift given to us so long ago. And Father, as we seek to honor you this Christmas season, we pray that you would continually teach us to be the kind of faithful follower that Joseph was. May we faithfully celebrate the true meaning of Christmas every day. And really not just this coming month, but every day of our lives. May the legacy be that people see Jesus in us. We pray in his precious name. Amen.
It's been our honor to have you join us in worship today. Whether you are a regular DaySpring attender or just joined us for the first time, we'd love to walk with you on your spiritual journey. Feel free to drop us an email if you have questions or want more information. If you'd like to partner with DaySpring financially, we have three easy ways for you to give. We don't take any financial gift for granted. Every penny is used to share the truth of Jesus Christ, not only in Salem and Kaiser, but around the world. Please see the online giving section of our website, text GIVE to the number on your screen, or mail one of those old-fashioned checks to us. Make sure to subscribe, share, and like our live stream wherever you watch it. Until next week, may the grace of God bless every aspect of your life.